We are back in Acts chapter 2. Last week we managed to get through verse 1. So today I have 18 verses to get through, but I don't quite think we're going to get that far. But if we do, we do. Otherwise, we'll pick up next week where we left off today. And that's the beauty of the book of Acts, is that you can pick up anywhere in this book. It just takes a minute or two to catch up and set the scene at where we're at, and we can move forward with what the Holy Spirit is doing in the early church and through the apostles and others as they spread the gospel, really, for the first time since Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension up to heaven. So, last week, we looked at verse 1 in the context of how God's word should shine, should light a fire in our souls. It should literally, not literally, but it should figuratively light a fire in our very souls. And it should drive us to pray daily, praising God and thanking him for the gifts of life, salvation, and faith. We should be so in tune with that and so in love with the Lord that being a Christian isn't a duty at all. Having devotions in the morning isn't a duty at all. Meeting with the Lord in a time of prayer isn't a duty at all. And as a point of review, I mentioned that if you're discouraged today, don't be, because we can take heart. God instructs us not to fear the future, and he also instructs us not to look back in the past and think of how great the days used to be, and to think that we should go back to those times. And I say that because, you know, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see what man will do without God. We can see the evil intent of the man, of man's heart, of mankind's heart. And if you read the New Testament, you'll see what man will do without God. They literally put the Savior, they put God in the flesh on the cross and murdered him, thinking that they were getting the upper hand. And Satan was even thinking that he was getting the upper hand, but really they didn't understand it was all part of God's plan to take our sins away from us in the body of Christ. But granted, it does seem worse today, and we don't have to stand around long and talk to people. This morning we had a conversation about the Grammys and some kind of ceremony they did there. I didn't see it, but it's all out there, I guess. And we wonder if things can get any worse. A lot of times we hear that it can't get any worse than it is, and we see that evil is manifested in so many ways, and with the technology we have and the instant communication, it spreads like wildfire in seconds. But I also want to say that not only is technology an instrument of evil, but it's an instrument of righteousness for God. God uses it just as much as anyone does. And if you keep up with some of the news around the world with the Voice of the Martyrs and other organizations, we see that there are people in countries like Iran and Iraq and Pakistan and Nigeria and Kurdistan who Christian radio is broadcast into those countries, and they try to scramble it, but there's ways to unscramble it. And people in these remote parts of the world, of the godless areas of the world, they get the message of Jesus Christ. And as they interview people and they come back here and different organizations, and they say that people are coming to Christ because they're seeing him actually in visions, and they see Christ and they put their trust in him, and because they understand, because they have the radio being broadcast out there. So God is on the move. God is on the move. But we need to be careful that we don't get too caught up in thinking that the past is better than the present. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, "Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions." My dad had a sign that hung over his desk on the wall in his study, and I think it's still there, but the sign said, "These are the good old days." And yes, it does seem like we're being overtaken by all kinds of militant social agendas that have no place for God or for us in them. But remember, we need to remember, even though Satan is the prince of this world, the Bible says, God has only given him so much leash. Satan can only go as far as God will let him go. And we saw that in the life of Job, where Satan where God actually challenged Job, or Satan, and said, you can do whatever you want to him, but you can't take his life. And so Satan had a heyday, but God stopped him, and he could only go as far as God would let him. And so he doesn't get to do whatever he wants. And the scriptures teach us that God has put you here today, you and I, in this time frame, in this generation, for such a time as this, because light has always needed to shine in the darkness. And the plague of humanity is lostness. It's darkness. It's people without God and without hope. And people without God will perish. And so we don't dread the past. We don't dread the present, nor do we dread the future. Because God is the one who is sovereign over all, and he's sovereign over our lives. And even as Esther said, as Mordecai said to his niece Esther, when she feared to go before the king because the king might put her to death if she entered his presence without his requesting it. And she said, if I die, I die. And Uncle Mordecai said, for this reason you were born. You were born here and placed here and put here by God, because he has a purpose and a mission for your life. And this is the time that he wants us here, and we can shine light in the darkness, and the light will always chase away the darkness. So we live by faith, and we see life as God's blessing in these times that he has appointed us to live. So put down your roots, plan your life, live and make a difference to those around you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul scolded the Thessalonians because they had basically quit living, or they had quit on life, one might say. They quit their jobs, and they set up what would be the equivalent of today's lawn chairs on their roofs, because they all had flat roofs back then, and they were just waiting and watching for Jesus to return. And sometimes you talk to Christians and they say, man, we're in the last days. This is it. It's over. And it couldn't get any worse. And it's never been this bad. And we just need to watch and wait for the Lord to return. We need to watch and wait for the Lord to return. But we don't need to just watch and wait. We need to keep busy. Keep busy in the Lord's work and in his kingdom. In 2 Thessalonians, they just stopped and they were watching and waiting. And that's where Paul made the famous line, if you don't work, you don't eat. He said, get back to work. Get back to living your lives. You might remember last week and the week before I referred to this passage in Jeremiah 29, because Jeremiah 29:11, God says to Jeremiah, tell the people, I have plans for you, plans for the future, plans to prosper you and not harm you. And people, we have those verses hanging in our homes, and a lot of us, there are theme verses, and I mentioned that BibleGateway.com, that's the number one verse in 2022 that people referred to. But in that chapter, Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 4, God sets the stage for this blessing and this serving him and these plans that he has for him. And this is what he says. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives that he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. So they've already been taken captive, and they've gone into Babylon. They're going to be there for the next 70 years. This is the prophecy of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Habakkuk and all of those Old Testament prophets. And God says, this is what I have to say to you. When you're living in the land of exile, this isn't Israel, it's not Jerusalem, but you are in exile. He says, build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. That's an amazing thing for God to say, because we kind of sometimes we feel like we're living in exiles as Christians in our own country. And we always say God needs to come back, and we pray that God will come back and put godly leaders back in positions of influence and power. But we see just the opposite happening. We see a country, a people that has lost its moral compass, and things seem to be sliding down that slippery slope so fast we can hardly stop it. But God says, when you live in that land of exile, build a house, plant a garden, have babies, have lots of babies, pick out good spouses for your babies. And someone sent me a note after that and said, what I took away from that message was have lots of babies. Can you talk to my husband about that? I can talk, but that's about all I can do, okay? So God says, don't be afraid. Live your life for the Lord. Jesus says, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And last week, that was pretty much my message. And if you missed that one, you missed a good one. And so you can go back and listen to it on any of our social media accounts. It's there. Last week, we left Paul and Barnabas in a city called Iconium. And they were in the synagogue preaching, and it says that a multitude of people believed the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first seven verses of Acts 14. It says, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogues and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word will come off the page and speak to our hearts today by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1, it says, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed when Paul and Barnabas declared the grace of God in Jesus. And so we say, well, what did they believe? A great number believed, but what does that mean? Well, they believe the fact that in Jesus there's a way. And we know this is what they preached because Paul preached this all the way through his whole life up to the very end. They believed in the fact that in Jesus there's a way to receive from God all that we are looking for cleansing, for forgiveness, for freedom from guilt, for purpose in life, for peace in the depth of your soul, and much, much more. These people believed, and it made a tremendous impact immediately, it says there. But we know that anytime the gospel is presented in all its genuine truth, there's going to be opposition. You know that you're living up to Christian expectations when you are persecuted or when you struggle because of your faith. If you have no struggles, that's a sign that you are not an asset to the Lord. Can I say that? You are not a liability. And if you're not an asset to the Lord, then you're not a liability to the devil. That's what I meant to say. If you're not a liability to the devil, he's going to leave you alone. And when you struggle, it's one of two things. You're either making bad choices by not consulting the Lord, or you're truly serving the Lord. And so anytime the gospel is presented in all its generous truth, there's going to be opposition. We read in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And literally, the word unbelieving means that they would not be persuaded. It means they not only disbelieved the gospel, but they wouldn't give it a chance. They wouldn't even consider it. Okay, so I think many of us know people like that. You know people that are just so against the Bible or against the gospel or against your faith or against hearing you talk about it that they just shut you off and they say, don't want to. I don't know how common that is, but there was one time in my life I've had that experience, and I've shared this before, but most people here probably have not heard it, but there was a young man who was in the hospital. He was in the ER, and he had attempted to take his own life one night, that night, and his parents had called me and asked me if I could come in, and when I got there, he was hooked up to every apparatus that was available in that emergency room. He had monitors and tubes and wires attached everywhere. And the only thing that he could move was his left hand and his eyes. And he could move his head just a little. But that was it. He couldn't do anything else. And his parents had called me, like I said, it was just before Christmas and it was late at night. And when I got there, I chatted with his parents, and who I knew and who I loved very much. And the doctor said that the young man would not be conscious, most likely, for several hours. And so they decided to go get something to eat from the vending machines down the hall. And I told them that I would stay there while they were gone. And so I stood by the bedside of this young man, and suddenly he started blinking his eyes. He blinked his eyes a few times, and then he opened them, and he looked around, and he was unsure of where he was, and he didn't know who I was, because we had never met before. And so I stepped up to the bed, and I introduced myself, and I said, "I'm Pastor Kevin. I'm a friend of your mom and dad's." And he looked at me kind of through distant eyes, you know, that look like he's there but not really there. And so, and I said his name, and I hesitated for a minute, and I said, "I want you to know that God loves you." And then I paused, and then he turned his eyes, and he looked at me, and he put his left hand up, and he took his head like this, just barely moved it, and wanted me to be quiet and not speak. He was an atheist, a professing atheist, and he had a grudge against God. He had a lot of issues in his life that were unresolved, and he felt like God wasn't helping him and wasn't responding and wasn't hearing his prayers, and he didn't want to hear anything about God. And so I hesitated, and I stopped momentarily. I wasn't sure what to do, so I whispered a silent prayer to God, asking for wisdom and for the right words to say. And then I decided, well, he can't stop me. He can't cover his ears. He can't yell at me. He can't get up and leave the room. So I'm going to tell him of Jesus' love for him. And so I did, because I figured the best that can happen is that he'll believe. The worst is that he won't believe. But we're instructed to make the most of every opportunity. And so I told him of the peace that God offers to lost souls through Jesus Christ. And I told him of Jesus dying on the cross for him. And I told him of forgiveness of sin, of leaving your heavy burden at the cross and being free. And I told him that Satan is the one who wanted to destroy him, but Jesus wants him to have life and to have it to the fullest. And I told him everything I could think of. And amazingly, we didn't get interrupted. No nurses, nobody came in. And with his eyes blinking and him coming too, that was so totally unexpected. So when I got done preaching to him, I got the nurse. I said, "His eyes are open." The nurse came in, his parents came, we actually had a bit of a celebration there. But that was the only time that I ever had to talk to him, because a few years later, he died. And I hope that he believed, and I hope that he's in heaven right now. We'll know someday. You know, some people don't want to hear the gospel, but that doesn't mean that we should be quiet. These people in Acts 14, they stirred up the Gentiles who were present there, and they poisoned their mind. They poisoned their minds against Paul and Barnabas and Luke, who's writing this. He was there, and there was probably a whole entourage of people with Paul. But just how they did this, we're not told exactly, but we are told that the apostles ran into sudden opposition. And you know, no one knows exactly how the enemy is going to strike, but we also know that God moves in unexpected ways. You cannot anticipate the actions of our creative God. And if you're walking in fellowship with God, and if you're depending on His Spirit and expecting Him to be active, you never know what's going to happen. And we like to do these exercises from time to time that we call God sightings in our own lives. And people will call or text or email or stop by. You know, I always like coming over here. Normally I work in my office at home, and my office is in the basement. And when I go down there, I tell my wife, "I'm going down to the dungeon." And she says, "All right." And so she'll call me. She's gone. She'll say, "What are you doing?" And I'll say, "Dungeon work." And then I'll pop my head up like the groundhog. "Did he see his shadow last week?" I never follow that stuff. And what does that mean if he did? 6 more weeks of winter? So did he or didn't he? He did. Okay, so, well, whatever. March 1st is coming, and March 1st is my deadline for no more moving snow. So that's what I'm living for right now. No offense to the snow movers, because it does need to be moved, but just not on my property, it doesn't. So, and so, whatever I was saying, I want to pick up there. We do these exercises, these God sightings, and it's amazing when we're looking for God to work and to move. When we see Him move, people call up, I can't believe it, this happened and that happened. These events fit into place, and it amazes us, but it shouldn't amaze us, because we serve a God that specializes in doing these kinds of things, and we cannot anticipate what He might do next. Somebody told me just this week that they were looking to meet their neighbors. That's what it was. And they didn't know how to go over there, and they didn't want to just cold turkey go knock on their door. So you know what they did? And you can do this to me anytime you want. They came over with a dozen of fresh farm eggs. And I was like, wow, that's like giving them nuggets of gold, you know? And so it opened the door, and it started a relationship. And it was just wonderful. And she said, when we got these chickens, we just thought we'd have chickens to feed our family, the eggs to feed our family. I guess chickens too, except I say that carefully because some people's chickens are their pets. I made a joke one time about this family had some chickens, and they had one that wasn't fitting in, and it was a bully. And they said, do you want it? And I was like, well, not just one chicken. I said, why don't you just raise it and, you know, eat that one and then get the eggs from the other. I shouldn't have said that. Because those chickens are very special to them. But anyway, chickens are chickens. But so we need to expect God to work, because we never know what's going to happen. You never know when a sudden turn of events might open a door before you that you had not even known existed, because God opens doors that only He can open, and He closes doors that only He can close. And so we need to keep praying for that loved one who is lost, because you never know when God might soften their heart. We need to keep praying for that neighbor or for your marriage. You might think it's too late, but it's never too late for God to work. Now, on the other hand, we have the devil, we have Satan, and he has a limited bag of tricks. Satan can only do so much, like I said before. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not ignorant of his devices. Okay, we know what they are. What we do not know is which one of them he's going to employ on any given occasion. But it seems like he always catches us off guard, doesn't it? We're caught off guard. We have some kind of exchange, or we get mad, or we have a shout down with somebody, and then afterwards you're like, oh man, why did I say that? Why didn't I just be quiet? Why didn't I this and that? And then we have to go back and try to build bridges and things like that. And we're just like, it's just the devil came out of nowhere. But I say we shouldn't be caught off guard. We should not be caught off guard. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Okay, so Peter tells us, Paul tells us he masquerades as an angel of light, and we know those things, that he tricks us and he tempts us and all of this. But I mean, really, we should be on the lookout knowing that he's actually hiding in the bushes. That's what Peter says. He prowls about, and if you were walking through the African jungle and the tour guide said, you better be careful, there are lions crouching in the thickets and they may attack at any time without warning. Would you like to be on a safari like that? That'd be kind of fun, wouldn't it? Kids say yeah, and parents say no. I think it would be kind of fun. But if that was the warning, you would not just walk on oblivious to the fact that there are lions crouching in the thickets and that they may attack at any time. Every time a leaf rustled, or you heard the distant drone of an airplane, or a twig snapped, you would be just as jumpy as can be, because you would think perhaps that's the lion. Yet as Christians, we walk around without a clue. and we get tempted and we get deceived and we get attacked, and then we come up with all kinds of excuses for why we sinned. I mean, we make excuses, and we shouldn't do that. And by the way, when you confess your sins and you say, Lord, please forgive me, but, you ever say that? Lord, please forgive me, but you know why I did what I did, right? You might not think you do that, but most of us do. We have this natural inclination to defend ourselves. But that's not confession and that's not repentance. That is blame. And in essence, it's like Adam blaming God for his sin because he gave him his beautiful wife, Eve. In the Garden of Eden, we saw this in Sunday school. God says to the serpent, because you've sinned this and that. He says to Eve, because you've sinned this and that. He says to Adam, because you've sinned this and that. We're going to get to that today. But before that, he says to Adam, what have you done? And Adam says, it's that woman you gave me. She caused it. And so in essence, he's not even blaming his wife. He's blaming God. And that's what we tend to do. We tend to blame God. If you wouldn't have put me in this situation, if you would have answered the prayers I prayed earlier, if you would have, then I wouldn't have, and I wouldn't have. That's not confession, and that's not repentance. So there is an element of surprise in the devil's work. And this is a clear case in point. These men were not met with outright open opposition like they had faced before, but this is kind of a subtle, it's a whispering, deceitful, poisonous propaganda that spread against them, and it has its effect, and many people were turned away. And Luke doesn't give us all the details, but it's evident that they somehow overcame this opposition. And this is interesting to me because we read in verse 3, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. So in verse 2, it says, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them or poisoned them against the brethren. Verse 3 says, therefore, they spent a long time there. So because of the minds of the unbelievers were poisoned, they stayed there longer. They didn't just rush off. The King James says, long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. They stayed a long time. So keep that in mind when it seems that family or anyone else is not interested in you or your message or your faith or your church family. Remember this, the good news of Jesus is capable of overcoming all of that toxic poison. And that element is always present when the true gospel is being preached, that element of overcoming. There's a baffling quality about it. And things happen which are beyond our ability to produce, and there's evidence that a supernatural God is at work. Verse 4 tells us that the people in the city were divided. Actually, some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles, and this is always the case, by the way, with the gospel. It divides. It divides by design. It cannot be neutral. In fact, it's intended to be divisive. It's not intended to bring peace except to the individual's heart. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Division. People read that and they're like, oh my, what happened to all the love doctrines, love, 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 and peace, peace, peace. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, what does that mean? He wasn't talking about the sword of warfare or physical violence. Jesus made that very clear, but he meant that the message that he proclaimed would divide people. They are either for or they're against. No neutrality is possible when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. You either accept it or you reject it. There's no middle ground. And you can think that, you know, and we have our, you know, our salvation messages, which really is every message that we preach. And sometimes we ask people if they want to come to the Lord, if they want to accept Christ. And Some people say yes, and some say no. I remember one time in our young people, I went around the room to each person in the class, and I said, would you like to accept Christ? And yes, 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 and I came to one young man, and he said no. And I said, why not? And he said, because I'm just not ready. And I said, well, when will you be ready? He said, I don't know, but I'm not ready now. And so I didn't persist, obviously, but today, a couple decades later, he's not walking with the Lord. By him choosing not to, he was choosing to go on in an animosity toward God. You cannot ride in the middle and walk the fence. You're either for him or you're against him. And there's no in between. Eventually, the animosity of the apostles' opponents intensified, and it became dangerous for them. But as usual, this did not prevent them from preaching the gospel more. In fact, far from it. In verses 5 through 7, it says, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So when trouble came knocking, they didn't just give up, and they didn't go into hiding. They found safety elsewhere. They moved on to the next town and continued to preach the gospel. And they became more bold, not more timid. In verse 8, it says, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet, and he was crippled from birth and never walked. And he listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. This is kind of funny, actually. This is where I got the title, Thick Heads. Because here Paul and Barnabas are preaching of the saving grace of God, the resurrected power of Jesus through the Holy Spirit and all of these things, and they're healing people, and the people don't recognize it as God working in their midst. They give credit to the gods, to the false gods, to the pagan gods that they have created. And so they get in there, and Paul and Barnabas get very upset by this, and it says they tore their clothes. We'll get to verse 14 in a minute. They tore their clothes, and they basically said, no, no, no. You know, many people are kept from seeing God work in their lives because they keep wanting God to do something. You know, people say, they pray to God, and they say, you know, if you do this and that, then I'll believe. If you do this, I'll believe. And remember, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that after Jesus fed the 5,000, the very next day, the Pharisees and the people followed him around. They come up to him and said, can you show us signs that you really are the Messiah? And Jesus is like, isn't feeding 5,000 people enough, multiplying the loaves and the bread? And it was actually more than 5,000, because that was just the men. He still had women and children there. And he said, all you're looking for is your bellies to be full. You're not looking to find God. You're not seeking God. You're just seeking an advantage that you can have in this life. And a lot of times that's our mindset. We're seeking God's advantage in our lives, and we keep waiting for God to do something, and then we say we'll believe. But God's not just sitting up there waiting to do a miracle. He's not just waiting for you to ask him to do a miracle. He's waiting for you to learn what it means to trust him instead of trusting yourself, and to trust him instead of worrying about your circumstances. And when you're able to do that, then you begin to experience what it means to be free. And it frees God up to do miracles in your life. And this miracle here in Acts 14 is a mighty example of the many who have been spiritually lame, who've been unable to take a step toward God, but who have been made free to do so because of the message of the gospel. And this got the attention of the whole city. And the whole populace immediately took notice of Paul and Barnabas. But the enemy was at work here too, because just like that, as quick as can be, he managed to twist the situation so that these people would not hear the word. Instead, he distorted their perception and he laid the groundwork for further attacks against them. And we are told that these superstitious pagan people cried out, "Wow, the gods have come down to us." And the names they gave the apostles were Zeus and Hermes, because apparently, according to Bible scholars, Barnabas had a long beard and a dignified bearing about him, so they called him Zeus. And Paul was a little man. He talked a lot, and so they called him Hermes as the spokesman for the gods. Okay? Now, I find that kind of humorous. But this was really a subtle attack to appeal to the ego of the apostles. Imagine going in a strange city and being welcomed as gods. And so this was a great opportunity for the apostles to take over the city, you could say, on their own terms. But this was a subtle attack using flattery. And sometimes popularity is the weapon that Satan employs most successfully to ruin the presentation of the gospel. But notice verse 14. It says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard about it, they tore their garments. They rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." Okay, so in these verses, there's a little secret here. If you want to know how to reach your neighbors who are not interested in the gospel, who know nothing of the scriptures, who have not been to church and are not interested in it, here's the way. This is the way that Paul and Barnabas went. The approach is through God's creation. When Paul went to the Jews, he started with the scriptures, the truth of God that they already knew, and we saw that. He would always go to the synagogue and they would open the scroll and they would read from the scriptures and then they would talk about it. But when he went to the Gentiles, if they didn't have a synagogue, he would go to where the people were, usually in the marketplace, and he would start talking with them about nature, which nature, to me, another word for nature is creation, God's creation, but people recognize the word nature, so use that if you want. He would talk about nature, and it was the truth that they already knew. Because we all know this, whether you believe in God, whether you are an evolutionist or a creationist or whatever you are, anywhere in between, these facts are always true, and there's three of them. Number one, first he shows that behind creation there is one living God, not a multitude of relatively powerless and divided pagan deities and idols. Okay, so the pagan deities and the idols, they were all competing against each other. They had gods for everything. There was a god of water, there was a god of the trees, there was a god of the rocks, there was a god of the sun and the moon and so on. And on a personal level, the processes of the body, they also had gods. There was a god for speech, there was a god for sex, there was a god for life, and all these gods, like people, were constantly in competition with each other. And you constantly had to try to appease the gods of that time in order for you to live at peace. And so that's why they offered sacrifices. That's why they prayed to them. And that's why in Acts 17, which we'll get to in a few weeks, they had idols there in the marketplace for every god imaginable. And then right in the middle, they had to the unknown god, because they wanted to make sure if they left one out that he would at least be recognized and not his wrath wouldn't be played out against them. But Paul is saying, have you seen how nature works? Have you seen how nature works? Obviously, you haven't, because nature is one. It all ties together. It blends and harmonizes beautifully, and it all exists and functions together because it has been made by one God who is a living God. It is sustained and held together. It doesn't decay and fall apart, but it is constantly renewed. Think about it. There's one living God, verses 15 and 17 say, you plant the seed in the spring. Spring is coming, right? Doesn't matter where you are in the country. My brother lives in Louisiana, and he sent pictures. He's out planting corn. It's kind of early. Our ground is still frozen, obviously. But you plant the seed, and then it rains, and then it warms up. And the seeds, they need soil, and they need rain to sprout. And then after the rain, the sun comes out, and it starts to grow. And then it spends the growing season developing. The crop ripens, it's harvested, and then it gets cold, and the ground rests and refurbishes itself, and the seasons just continue to work together like that. You never have spring. Your crops sprout and start growing, and then winter comes and kills everything. Following spring is summer. When the time of maturity has reached its amount of days, then fall comes, and then harvest, and then wintertime. And all of this keeps going on constantly and constantly. And Paul declares to them that nature has borne witness to God, and that they should see it, obviously, with just a little bit of deductive reasoning. The second thing he says, second point, is that the one living God allows evil. And this is where it gets kind of difficult sometimes, because one of the problems about God faced by anyone in the world today is, why is there evil present on earth? Why is evil present? And this is a constant argument of humanists and of others. And they say, if your God is such a loving God who loves people, why does he permit suffering? And why does he allow evil and injustice and war? And these people in Paul's day were quite aware of these arguments. And by the way, those are legitimate arguments. They understood them, and they argued the same way. And Paul is answering them by saying, what you must know is that God, verse 16, in generations past, allowed all the nations to walk in their own way. So God allowed the nations to walk in their own way, Paul says. In other words, he allowed the leaders of the past nations to go their own way, to ignore God, to do evil instead of right, and he permitted it, and they chose to go in that direction. That's what that verse says. And the third thing Paul says is that God will not allow it to go too far. In verse 17, he says, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God does not allow evil to engulf humanity and wipe us off the face of the earth, as evil would do in just a few months if it were unrestrained. God has restrained it. And right in the midst of it all, despite all the rejection and the rebellion and the blasphemy and the hatred that is poured out against him by these people whom he loves, God has shown his love for them by giving rain and fruit and harvest and gladness in the family circle and joy and happiness throughout the various moments of life. That's a lot in that one verse. That's God's witness, his creation itself, which is why the unbelieving hierarchs in the world want to erase God from the equation. They want the earth to burn up. They want us to destroy ourselves because they want to be proven right, and they don't want to call on a higher authority than themselves. And you say, well, that's pretty harsh. But why all the gloom and doom, and why the predictions of destruction and all of that, when the Bible is clear that God will not allow that to happen until it's his time and his day and his hour? And this is the God whom Paul preached. God had given them all these things, and by doing so had given witness to the people about himself. And so the first onslaught of the enemy fails here. And the city is open to the gospel, and Paul and Barnabas are able to proclaim the gospel. And that's where we're going to leave off. Next week, we're going to find out that they get so angry, they follow Paul and Barnabas around, and they stone Paul, and they drag him out of the city and suppose him to be dead, but God miraculously lifts him back up, and they keep going. It's pretty amazing. So here's the take-homes for today. Number one, expect trouble, but don't try to get into it. Just expect it, okay? Number two, maybe this is part of number one, expect Satan to attack. But number three, expect God to move in unexpected ways. We're not powerless against the devil and against his attacks. We can expect God to move in unexpected ways. And fourthly, plan to be bold. Just plan to be bold. You know, we always pray for protection, but nowhere in the book of Acts, anywhere will you find that the apostles prayed for protection. They asked for boldness. So plan to be bold and know what you believe and be able to speak it. And of course, you speak it in love and in truth. And due to the opposition that Paul and Barnabas received here, they remained there for a long time. So the opposition encouraged them to keep speaking out boldly. So speak boldly for the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather here. And I thank you that you have your scripture to guide us and to teach us and to admonish us, to exhort us, to lead us into righteousness. And Lord, I pray that as we come to you and when we confess our sins, that we will truly be repentant and confess with broken hearts, and that we'll receive forgiveness that you have in humbleness and in joy. And Lord, I pray that as we go out and as we talk to people, as we minister to those around us, as we go about our daily task of work and life and raising our families, that we might always be focused on you and that we might have a sense of boldness that comes from the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we won't back down, but that we will stand firm knowing what we believe. So I thank you and I praise you, give you the glory now and the honor in Jesus' name.